Our text is found in the book of Acts, chapter 9. I'd like to read the first 19 verses. And while you're turning to that portion of God's Word, I do also want to add an announcement of my own, and that is on the very last Sunday of this month, March 27, we're going to be having the privilege of a special speaker, Dr. Jennifer Wiseman, who is the Hubble Space Telescope Senior Project Scientist with NASA and also the Chief of the Laboratory for Exoplanets and Stellar Astrophysics at NASA's Goddard Space Center, speaking to us about the subject of science, the cosmos, and worship. Jennifer Wiseman may be familiar to some of you who have been at Park Street Church a little longer. She used to attend here during the late 80s and early 90s when she was doing her undergraduate work in physics at MIT and then her doctorate in astronomy at Harvard. And she is a very effective public speaker. And the reason I'm mentioning this now is for you to prayerfully consider people that you might want to invite to be a part of those two morning services where they will be hearing a very compelling, with PowerPoint slides concerning some of the Hubble spacecraft discoveries, be hearing how scientific knowledge, far from being an obstacle to heartfelt faith and thrilling worship, is actually a wonderful, nourishing support for faith and our worship. That's the last Sunday of this month. Please be in prayer for that. Turning then to Acts chapter 9, beginning with the first verse. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and to restore him to his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were coming here, as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, even as we were being blessed by that remarkable anthem, and heard the question that, Lord Jesus, you put to Saul on the road to Damascus, why? Our own hearts echo that same question as we look at our lives. why? Why have we lived and done the things we have done, and thought the things we have thought? Why the inexcusable ingratitude? Why the complacency? Why the lack of faith? Why the flagrant disobedience of your will? Why the arrogant self-reliance and self-righteousness? Why the know-it-all attitudes? And we pray, O God, that we would then humble ourselves before you. And even as you cause something like scales to fall from the eyes of Saul, scales to fall from our spiritual eyes, that we might see you and believe and obey and get up and follow Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, after that thrilling anthem and the reading of the text, I feel I need to apologize for now taking a little break. I don't like doing this, but I just couldn't help with all the latest news that has so much captured our attention, the reports that you may have heard to church this morning about further developments in the Middle East. All of us are excited and in prayer about the various liberation movements that began in Tunisia and proceeded to Egypt and Libya and maybe Yemen, maybe Jordan, Bahrain, and other places. And we pray that whatever changes follow will in fact be changes for the good and not changes for harm. But having talked about all that, I actually don't want to so much speak about that as about another at least indication of liberation, something we might hope for in any case. Everyone's been wondering, well, what about Osama bin Laden? What about Al-Qaeda? What do they think about all of this? And as you may be aware, actually, there hasn't been any fully authenticated message from Osama bin Laden since, my goodness, October of 2004. All the videos and so on have been at least questioned by some. Many think that perhaps he died in some cave in Tora Bora back then. At least that's where things stood until a few moments ago. Once again, it's not absolutely certain that we have an authentic image, but rather than waste any time, I think we have a connection directly to Al Jazeera Network, and I don't want you to miss a thing. You can make up your own mind. This seems to be the latest video shot of Osama, and if it is the case, well then, I think we can understand why we haven't been hearing from him lately. It throws a whole new light on an apparently even radical desire for liberation than we've seen up to this point. So let's see, JD, or could we do you have this? Could we project this on the slide overhead so we can see? Anyway, for those of you who are listening on the radio, seems to be, well, that's, you know, maybe this is typical of these things, isn't it? It just, you're hoping for the best, and then all of a sudden, nothing happens. It's the demon of electronics, I guess. Anyway, how are we doing there? Are we getting anything? Nothing yet? Well, JD, you're fired. No, I'm sorry. This is my goodness. Let me describe for you what you would be looking at had this presentation actually worked. Oh, my goodness. Well, what we had hoped for was a picture, actually, of Osama bin Laden, actually, in his traditional turban, the fatigues, exactly as you can imagine on this blank screen behind me, except for the usual crescent moon that's hanging around his neck. It appears that in this picture, anyway, Osama's thrown it away, and instead what we have is an amazingly vivid gold cross hanging there. And if you could have read the Arabic inscription below it, it turns out that Osama was being pursued by coalition forces. He made his way into a remote area, and it turned out he found refuge in a retreat center run by Campus Crusade for Christ. Good going, Campus Crusade. At least that seems to be the implication. The Arabic text quotes him as saying that he knows that he's going to have to be paying for all of his crimes, but he's just leaping for joy because Christ has paid for all of his sins, and that is far more impressive. Nothing could have prepared us for this, not our wildest dreams, not our fond prayers. In any case, it struck me, I hadn't prayed for any of the liberation movements in the Middle East that we've seen. We didn't have enough creativity or faith, many of us, to pray for such things. Probably most of us are not praying for this. And yet, as we come to our text this morning, a passage that is far too familiar to most of us who have been believers for a while, we're no longer shocked at what has happened on the road to Damascus in the life of another terrorist, another religious fanatic, a man by the name of Saul, whose name later was changed to Paul the Apostle. A dramatic change, so compelling, so total. Well, it defies belief. It's so miraculous. We could believe people will be healed instantly before we can believe that someone's personality can be dramatically transformed, religious convictions of which they are absolutely certain changed, someone who believed his faith so much he was willing to take the life of his enemies because they differed with him, so murderous in his vicious hatred of Christianity. I want to look, having been reminded of, emotionally at least, of what it must have felt like when Ananias first heard the report that Saul had been changed on the road to Damascus, unable to believe what he was hearing from heaven. I want us to look, in fact, at that conversion in Acts chapter 9. I have 4 points which I want to make about it. First of all, there is actually no conversion for anyone for whom you might be praying right now, including Osama bin Laden. No conversion which is less likely than the conversion of Saul. No conversion, secondly, that is less wanted by the individual himself, less prepared for by any psychological or spiritual factors that there might have been within Saul for that conversion, less sought after, less wanted. Thirdly, no conversion, including that of Osama bin Laden, no conversion, including your conversion, that was less deserved than the conversion of Saul. And for those 3 reasons, fourthly, no conversion that is a more encouraging example to every single one of us, that we in our lives are not beyond the reach of God's marvelous mercy and grace, and no one for whom you are praying is beyond his saving grace either. Let's start with 1, no conversion, less likely. There's no conversion anywhere in all recorded history of anyone who seemed to be a more committed enemy of the claims of Christ, of the person of Christ, of the followers of Christ, than that which we read about in our text this morning. Saul was not just someone who is mildly annoyed by Christians and the claims of Christ. Our text opens with the record of persecution that speaks for itself, exactly what was going on spiritually within this man. The chapter begins, "Meanwhile, Saul," his name before it was changed to Paul, "Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners." Saul still breathing out threats. What's the "still" there for? Well, because 2 chapters earlier, in chapter 7, we find Saul beginning in his threats and animosity toward Christians. in the case of the very first Christian martyr, the man named Stephen. He apparently had an official role of some kind in the proceedings on that occasion. We read about it, how they dragged Stephen out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then we read a little later, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. You have to ask, what kind of a man is it? What kind of a man is it that would be just so determined to bring harm on people he'd never met, men and women who claim to be followers of Jesus of Nazareth, so hateful toward these people that he would arrest them and do everything in his power to put them to death? By his own account, in Acts chapter 22, he said, "I persecuted the followers of this way to death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers way off in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." Damascus is 150 miles away. Saul will stop at nothing. He hates these Christians so much. How could it be that you could find or think of anyone more hostile to the claims of Christ, less likely to be converted? When you think of that brother, sister, family member, roommate, no one is as in poor shape as Saul is as we meet him in our text. And by the way, no one who is a more knowledgeable enemy of Christianity either. It's not like you're going to, you know, say something he didn't know. He is thoroughly aware of the claims of Christ. He is very well. He was, in fact, well-trained in the traditions of my fathers in Galatians chapter 1, a theologian, a deep thinker. He had incontrovertible facts from his perspective as a Pharisaic Jew, how it could not possibly be the case that Jesus is who he claims to be, and that according to biblical law, it was mandatory to execute him. After all, well, there was two facts. One is that Jesus claimed to be God. Surely Saul knew this. In fact, in the Old Testament, such a claim would naturally be deemed utterly blasphemous and idolatrous. There was only one punishment for it, and that's execution. The failure to punish such blasphemy and idolatry was precisely what caused God to be so furious with his people that he abandoned them and allowed Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to come in and wipe out the city of Jerusalem, destroy the temple, take many into captivity as punishment for that sin. Saul had good reason to respond as he did. He might well have thought that unless we eradicate such blasphemies and such idolatry, that we will have no right to expect God to deliver us from the oppression of our Roman enemies. In any case, Jesus did claim to be God, as Saul well knew. Jesus once said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." In John chapter 8, he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before Jesus in terms of his incarnation, yet Jesus is claiming to pre-exist that, and even to use the name, that self-attesting name, I am, that holy name that God revealed to Moses back in chapter 3. "Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him," the Bible tells us. The Jews who heard this knew there was only one penalty for such a claim, such a patently false claim, such a blasphemous claim, and that is death. Later on in John chapter 10, Jesus once said, "I and the Father are one," in the hearing of many in Jerusalem. And what did he mean by that? Well, he didn't mean the Father and I are on the same page. You know, or that, you know, we're like in tight with one another. You know, we're like, you know, like a team or something. No, he was identity with the Father. The Father and I are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus has shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of the miracles, but for blasphemy, because you, being a mere man, claim to be God. Well, you see, it wasn't missed on his audience then. They didn't downplay the I and the Father are one bit, as if all it was a claim to be religiously in sync with the Father. No, Jesus on many occasions made such claims. He talked about, I've not come down from heaven to will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And normal people don't talk about coming down from heaven. Jesus was laying claim to being the eternal God and having actually then become incarnate, the Word become flesh, dwelling among us at his trial. Jesus, who at first was silent, was then the high priest, under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they all answered. Jesus was not only agreeing that he was the Son of God, he was making the even more bold, more extravagant claim of being the Son of Man who rides on the clouds. This figure who is prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, who modern readers imagine, oh, Son of Man, that's like a self-deprecating title. Oh, woe is me, I'm just the Son of Man. No. In the context of Daniel 7, the Son of Man is contrasted with the most powerful kings and emperors on the planet of the world. Babylon included, Nebuchadnezzar, all of the great emperors are described as animals. And then there comes one who is as infinitely greater than an animal as a human being is, who represents God himself, riding on the clouds at a time before there was Abel. Riding on the clouds, an expression used in Psalm 68, only God. Riding on clouds, being one who deserves our worship. Adoration, every knee should bow to that one, every tongue confess that he is Lord. It was blasphemy. Saul knew that. Saul knew what this Jesus was claiming. And he also knew the second incontrovertible fact, and that is that he died on a cross. You don't need any more evidence that these Christians need to be wiped out. Jesus died on a cross. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21, it says, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. In the cultural context of the Old Testament, dying on a cross made out of wood, would be called in Hebrew the word for tree, an eitz. A tree is anything, well, it's a natural tree, or anything made from wood. And so a gallows would be a tree, a cross would be a tree. If you're impaled on a stake, that's a tree if the stake is made out of wood. And Deuteronomy has in mind that under some circumstances, the most horrible enemies of God's people, the most vicious of criminals, the multiple murderers and all that, once you put them to death, once you stone them, we all recognize that's not enough for their crime. You know, if they'd only taken one life, then life for life. But let's say they took many lives. What do you do in the extreme case? What would be justice? Well, you execute them for sure by stoning, but because that's not enough, that doesn't even the score, then you take their bodies and put them on a tree. You put them on a gallows, and you leave it there to symbolize judgment in the afterlife. Post-mortem desecration of the remains is an appeal to God. Now, God, we did all we could do. All we could do is take his life. You do the rest that would make this right and just, this punishment. Do it in the afterlife. And so in the Old Testament, the most wicked of men, the worst of sinners, all then had their bodies hung on a tree. All experienced this, whether it was the king of Ai in Joshua 8, the five Amorite kings in Joshua 10, whether it's Absalom who raised a rebellion against his father, costing many lives. In his case, no one had the stomach to punish him because David wouldn't order it. So God caught him up in a tree by his hair, and then he was executed. And or how about Ahithophel, who hung himself in a tree like Judas? Or how about Haman, the man who is the closest analogy to Hitler before Hitler? Haman, the Agagite, the harasser of the Jews, who launched a genocide of the entire Persian Empire against the Jews of that day. And what did God do with him? He who put in jeopardy all those lives, in the end, he had him hanging on a tree. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us being saved, it's the power of God. Allow Jesus to die on a tree, you don't need to know anymore. You know he's cursed by God. But what if that same Jesus appears to you in glory from heaven, now resurrected, now vindicated by the holy God as being without sin and righteous? God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. In one blinding light of revelation, to suddenly see this one who had died the accursed death being honored by the living God means that the death he died was for his sin, but for ours. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification, Paul writes in Romans chapter 4 after his conversion. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's no one whose conversion is less likely than the conversion of Saul into Paul on the road to Damascus, because he had his facts. There could be no gainsaying it. Jesus claimed to be God. He died an accursed death. Clearly, he's a blasphemer. We need to put him and his followers to death. Secondly, no conversion would be less wanted by the individual. You may be praying for someone who doesn't seem to have a care in the world. Everything's going well. In fact, you got fired where they got promoted. How are they ever going to want to come to Christ? Everything's going just so hunky-dory. No conversion was less wanted than the conversion that we read about in our text. Some scholars have speculated that maybe there were some psychological factors playing on Saul, that maybe he had problems with low self-esteem and a poor self-image and perhaps some deep insecurities. And, you know, like the neighborhood bully was just trying to prove himself and make a big splash. And that's what that persecution of the Christians was all about. And so he really was psychologically primed for conversion. But don't you believe it? It isn't so. It isn't even so with a neighborhood bully. Brad Brushman of Iowa State University, Roy Baumeister of Case Western Reserve, and other psychologists have done now a series of studies showing that the most antisocial, vicious human beings walking the planet, serial rapists, murderers, it turns out typically score very high on measures of self-esteem. They're not all, you know, trying to deal with deep insecurity and lashing out in some way. No, some, in fact, are just oozing with confidence. Some imagine they are God's greatest gift to mankind, like Hitler. No, there's no evidence that Paul was somehow or other set up by some deep insecurities. In fact, he had an enormously inflated view of himself. He was proud of everything that ever happened to him, everything he was about. He's someone who wore his class ring because he graduated from the Ivy League school of the day. He studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. You say, well, who's Gamaliel? Well, you don't know Gamaliel, but you do know Gamaliel's father. And Gamaliel was the successor of his father. Who's his father? His father was Hillel. whose name is honored in Hillel societies all across America. Hillel passed the mantle on to Gamaliel, and Saul graduated under Gamaliel's work. He writes about it and talks about it in Acts chapter 22. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but I was brought up in this city, Cambridge, or Jerusalem. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you today. He boasts in another passage in Acts chapter 26 that he belonged to the strictest denomination of our religion. I lived as a Pharisee. Boy, if you can live as a Pharisee, you're made of different stuff than most of us. The Pharisees who double tithe their income, all of them, even though they weren't necessarily very rich. In fact, they were many were very poor, as a matter of fact, who are so rigorous in their spiritual devotional practices. And the spiritual attainments in women were amazing. In fact, with respect to that, he himself talks about it in a number of times in Philippians chapter 3. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, of Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. You know, that was like a gold, gets a gold star for that one. And as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He was proud of all of his accomplishments. He succeeded at everything he turned his hand to. He wasn't, begging God, please meet my need. He wasn't a derelict whose life was falling apart at the seams. All was going well for Saul of Tarsus. And in fact, frankly, he knew that he had more to lose than just about anyone were he to become a Christian. There's a reason why Saul singles out his animosity for Christians and completely ignores, the Sadducees. He's not trying to persecute Sadducees, and yet the Sadducees were materialists. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. He wasn't trying to raise a ruckus against the Essenes, who insulted all that which was good about Judaism in his day, denouncing the temple as a cesspool and its priests as false. He doesn't try to raise a revolution against, overthrow the Romans. I mean, after all, they're worshiping idols absolutely out, in the plainest of ways. No, he saves his hatred for the Christians. Why? Well, there is something about the claims of Christ that for him would be far more devastating than any other religion on the planet. And that's because of the uniqueness of Christianity. Every other religion is essentially a religion of works. And every other version of the Judaism of Jesus' day, of Paul's day, was a religion of works as well. Most of them are works with respect to moral attainments. You do this and these, keep these threefold requirements and you'll be in tight with God, or their religion of works in terms of spiritual techniques that you adopt in order to attain a higher level of consciousness and merge with the Om. But it's something you can do. Christianity is the only religion that begins with the message that there's something you cannot do. And what you cannot do is you cannot save yourself. And then it goes on to tell us what God has done for you that you could not do. What someone else did for you in the person of Jesus Christ when he took on flesh and lived a life of perfect obedience to secure your righteousness on the cross to pay in the penalty for your sin. And as a result of that fundamental character, that means that you and I, if we are to turn to Christ, have to turn away from all the other things on which we have depended, all the other things we flatter ourselves about, all the other stuff we trust in, including self-reliance, including our academic achievements, including the various accomplishments we've had at work, all the gold stars we've ever earned, all of our religious attainments. Paul writes about it this way in Philippians 3. He said, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put in the flesh, put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then comes the long list, a resume of wonderful accomplishments. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. You've got to consider the diplomas rubbish. You've got to consider the moral attainments rubbish. You've got to consider all the things you thought made you better than other people as rubbish in order to come to the one who alone has the goodness that will suffice to earn for us eternal life, who is Christ. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. As the poet says, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. The work of salvation, the gospel that Paul found out about, is a gospel about Jesus and not about what you and I now must do. No one could have less wanted a conversion than Paul on the road to Damascus. By the way, you may be wondering as you're listening to this, what about me? Maybe a Christian family. Identify with this Saul to Paul on the road to Damascus. I don't like have this black and white before and after picture in my life. Well, don't you kid yourself. Don't you kid yourself about your condition. Actually, Paul's conversion is very much like yours. Yours also was less likely. Now, yours were less likely maybe for other reasons. Maybe you grew up in a Christian family, like the Hugenbergers. Well, the fact that you love Jesus now might be all despite the example of your loving parents. It might be a reflection of how God rescued you from the normal rebellious responses that could easily have characterized your life. Don't think any conversion is likely, especially when all of us start as desperate sinners, absorbed with ourselves by my goodness from the cradle. I remember it well, don't you? When I was hungry for my milk, I just cried, and it didn't matter how tired Mom was. It was all about me. And all of us live these self-absorbed lives where we're not putting the interests of others before our own, no matter whether you grew up in a Christian home or an atheist home or any other kind of home. Our conversions are all dramatic, and they're all unwanted. For many of us, we grew up in Christian homes, and frankly, we didn't necessarily want that faith. Think of Franklin Graham. He grew up in the home of Billy Graham. And he didn't want to miss out on all the fun he thought he could have, following in the steps of his father, which seemed like impossible steps anyway. For all of us, we can see our story in Paul's story, and that was the intention of Scripture. No conversion less deserved than the conversion we're reading about in Acts chapter 9. After all, murdering Christians is not a tiny lapse, is it? Paul was bent on doing that which was most horrific, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And it's not just that he was a murderer. Think about it. He wants to murder those for whom Jesus died. The scripture says, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. What Saul was doing, he was doing something so utterly abominable. These are the ones Christ laid down his life for. And Saul is trying to ruin their lives and take their lives. In all their distress, he too was distressed, it says, of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of his presence saved them. Jesus wears close to his heart every wound ever experienced by one of his own. As you have done it unto the one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. Jesus takes it personally. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul thought he was just persecuting Christians. Well, in doing so, he was persecuting the Lord of those Christians who identifies himself with them, who them, even through the valley of the shadow of death. No one more willfully blind, so undeserving was he. Think of the privileges Paul had. Yeah, including being there at the martyrdom of Stephen. How can we understand Paul's response, the hardness of his heart, that all those who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and his face was like the face of an angel, we hear. And then Stephen gives this testimony, a wonderful, compelling message about God's faithfulness and our infidelity. And when they heard this, they were furious, it says in Acts chapter 7. And they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. They all rushed up. They didn't want to hear it. They stuck their fingers in their ears. They didn't want to hear the testimony of someone who was dying in faith, looking to Christ, seeing him as sufficient. And then he heard nothing less than the prayer of Stephen as the stones were being hurled. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Paul, Saul, on the road to Damascus, did not want to be converted. He was unlikely to be converted, but he was resisting it every step of the way. He had his ears plugged, his eyes shut. And God, in one blinding flash of light, then helped Paul to see his blindness. This know-it-all from Jerusalem, graduate of the Ivy school education that he had, was thrust into blindness literally so that he could see his spiritual blindness for what it was. No one deserved conversion less. St. Augustine says, my sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner. Paul did not think himself a sinner. You and I might say, well, wait a minute, you know, he may not have deserved conversion, but after all, he was killing Christians. I don't do that kind of stuff. I've just lived a kind of garden variety kind of sinful life. But Jesus of Nazareth in his Sermon on the Mount said, you heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, you jerk, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Going to the root of our sin, all of it is equally repugnant to our holy God. And for all of it, we desperately need his redemption. Paul was burning with zeal, but blinded by ignorance. And no one deserved their conversion less. Anyway, for these reasons, then, his conversion is the most amazing encouragement to every one of us. No one is beyond saving. Not Osama bin Laden, not you, not your brother for whom you're praying, or your sister, or your friend for whom you may have even given up praying. No one is beyond the reach of the saving mercy and grace of our Lord, who can stop us in our tracks, just as he did with Saul, crying out with the double vocative, Saul, Saul, turn us around. No one is beyond the reach of sovereign grace, which starts with God. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Saul wasn't on his way to a prayer meeting wanting to find Jesus. Jesus found Saul. Saul was found by the Savior of sinners and stopped in his tracks And that is true for every one of us. Even when we think we were trying to look for him, we really weren't. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Paul himself would later put it about in this way. He said, God says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. I guarantee you, you were found by someone you didn't seek. You didn't ask God, could I be born in a Christian family where I'm interested in, finding you. It's all his doing from start to finish. No wonder, of course, that Paul, having these experiences, would more than most stress the sovereignty of God in the salvation for every one of us, right? Paul's the one who is sounding forth that theme of God's omnipotent grace in Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose not just me, but us. Paul is writing this about all of us. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Saul was totally changed, not just his name, not just the outward appearance, but the one who was at one time persecuting Christians was now bringing the very message of Christ to those who needed to hear it. He's Exhibit A. And this is what we especially need to hear. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. He had anger control issues. And I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Here's Paul, who used to think he knew everything, admitting he knew nothing, who thought he believed in God, and he discovered on the road to Damascus he was just believing in a figment of his imagination. If God were your father, you would love me, Jesus said, and he shows it in the case of Paul, who did not love Jesus until Jesus loved him into the kingdom. But the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This is Paul, the self-righteous Pharisee, who used to pray, if anything, thank you, God, that I'm better than other men. But here he is saying, I'm the worst of sinners. For that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example to all those who believe on him and receive eternal life. I want to close with that summation from Paul in 1 Timothy 1 and borrow something John Piper, the popular author, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minnesota, has used, reworking it a little bit. But, if Jesus can save Paul, he can save anyone. If he can save Paul, he can save you. There's no resistance that his grace cannot overcome. No sin that his mercy cannot forgive. I want you to take this very personally. God had you in mind when he chose Paul and saved him by his sovereign grace. God had you in mind. That's what the text says. He says, for this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for all those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. This was an example intended for you. If you believe in Jesus, if you put your faith in him for your eternal life, or if at some point in the future you're thinking about it, you're considering it, and you're going to put your faith in Christ, then Paul's conversion is for your sake. It was to make Christ's amazing patience more vivid for you. Paul's entire life before that road to Damascus experience was one long, bitter trial to Jesus, the great creator and redeemer of men. All of it, as he said, "Why do you persecute me?" Jesus said that to Paul, and he could say it to you. Your life of ingratitude to the God who made you, your life of unbelief, your rebellion, your resistance to his purposes in your life, all of it is a persecution that breaks Jesus' heart. Paul was set aside from before he was born for God's purpose, so that all of his life would be a picture for us, including that long life of abuse, that long rejection, that long mockery of Christ that Jesus forgave. And so this is what he offers you and me this morning. Jesus did it the way he did, to show that he's patient with sinners so we will never lose heart, so that we will never think for a moment that he can't somehow really save me or you, or that he's somehow rather prone to anger rather than forbearance and mercy, or to ever think that we've gone too far away to be reached by his grace, or that one for whom we have been praying somehow could not possibly be converted just as suddenly, just as unexpectedly, just as unintentionally, just as undeservedly as the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to take these things to heart and recognize that we too are living examples to all those about us if we have met you and if you have reached us with your grace and mercy. May we be ambassadors of Christ, salt and light in this world, and be renewed again this morning in our determination to live for you who died for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.